449. To God be the glory. Hymn number 449. 449. Let's all stand as we sing. Some of the ladies that were at the ladies' retreat this weekend are going to come and sing a song that they learned at the retreat. So, ladies, if you'd come.
Janitor Sue, and so we were blessed to have them as guests too. And the speaker, I don't recall her name. Do you recall?
Kathy Kaufman.
Okay, Kathy Kaufman. She spoke about time and what we do with our time. And the actual theme was redeeming the time. And it was just talking about how the Bible talks a lot about time and how we spend our time and what we do with our time. And the one thing that I took away more than anything was that our time is not just what we're actually doing, but what we're thinking as well, you know, our thoughts. And to make sure that our thoughts reflect what Christ wants us to do with our time. And planning our time and preparing our time, are we just making a to-do list with little thought about how the Lord wants us to prepare each thing and complete each task or what? So it was a quick, she had an outline and she went ABCD. I mean, she's a teacher, so it was very much like a teaching. We did have Jan Ferguson and Marlene Ray, as well as Chris Boham, join us, and they had a guest with them on Friday night. So they were able to come on Friday night as well. So we had a great turnout, and it was a wonderful blessing, a wonderful fellowship. And I hope that some of you women can come next year, maybe that we could even have a bigger crowd next year, because we enjoy laughing more than anything. Mrs. Gossman laughed more than I've ever seen her laugh. It was so fun. It was really fun to see everybody. And we just had a wonderful time of fellowship together and learning how God wants us to spend our time.
We often go to the retreat and enjoy meeting these friends that we see only on a yearly basis, and that's always a blessing. A special blessing to me was being able to renew friendships with a couple different ladies that I hadn't seen for many, many years. And so that was one of the best blessings for me.
I just thank the Lord. It's been many years since I was able to go to Cape Canaveral. I'm so thankful that I could go, and I knew Kathy years ago, the speaker, and just to hear her, and it was very convicting on time and redeeming the time. We may be taken at any moment, our life is but a breath, or Jesus may come. And then when I got home and heard my nephew had cancer and the family, and yes, and, you know, we all have family, friends that are unsaved, and the urgency of redeeming the time and telling them and living without what I can do.
Every time I go to the ladies' retreat, I always come back with a renewed sense of the goodness of God, and just from everything that you experience over the weekend, the fun. I always like a good physical challenge, and Mrs. Gossman and I were in a canoe race together. That was fun, and so I always enjoy the physical aspect, and the food's always nice, just, you know, we don't have to cook it ourselves. The friendships and the Bible study, but yeah, just the renewed sense of the wonder and the goodness of God, and then I always come away with a stronger desire to know Him better and just spend that daily time with Him and in prayer. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those that trust in Him. Thank you.
Thank you very much, ladies. That's a real blessing. I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew 28. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scripture passages today, just to warn you. But in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be having a baptism service, as I mentioned. And I want to take some time to explain this ordinance before we have this. And this is something I probably should have done a little bit earlier, and probably should do it more regularly, but here's another time to try to hit it. An ordinance is an activity ordained by Jesus Christ for continued practice by believers. We have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told to practice that often. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He come. And baptism is something that is ordained by Jesus Christ as well. And here in this text that we're looking at, we see that it evidently is to be practiced until the end of the world. And haven't got there yet. I think we'll know when we get there, but we should be continuing to be practicing the ordinance of baptism as well. And that's what I want to focus on today. And so here in Matthew 28, we have one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to His disciples. And we're told that the 11 disciples were there with Him. There may have even been more that were with Him at this time. But verse 16 says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Now, we should always notice here that Jesus does not tell them to stop worshiping Him. He doesn't say, no, you got it wrong. Don't worship me. No, He accepts their worship. And as He accepts that worship, He gives them these instructions of what they are to be doing until the end of the world. And then it says in verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So we have here emphasized the power or the authority that is given to Jesus Christ. And it is in connection to that power and authority that He gives these instructions. We need to remember that Christ as God, who has been given all authority by the Father, is giving us these instructions. And then He gives them here, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the command that He gives here is to teach, in verse 19, all nations. And then we have these other activities that are connected to this main command, which involve going and baptizing, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. Actually, a different word there in verse 20 for teaching, but these are all connected to that main command, which is to teach all nations or make disciples. And then again, we are to do this until the end of the world. But today we want to focus on that activity of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You know, the word baptism is actually a word that is not really translated from the original. It's more of a transliteration. The Greek word is baptizo, and they went ahead and just kind of made it the same sound in English. And I checked a bunch of different English versions, and they all do it. They all translate it baptism. But really, it's a transliteration. It's just the sounds coming over. If we were to translate the word, it would be immerse. And you can go and do all the lexical studies on the meaning of the word, and it's immerse. It's dip or immerse, and that would be a translation of it. It would be to immerse. And looking at the Scripture, we do believe that the mode of baptism is to immerse. I'm not going to emphasize that a whole lot, but we do believe that it is immersion. I will tell you a story here at the beginning about there were two pastors, a Presbyterian and a Baptist, and they were talking about baptism. And the Presbyterian asked the Baptist if he considered a person baptized if he was immersed into the water up to his waist. And the Baptist pastor said, no, not baptism. And the Presbyterian pastor said, do you consider a person baptized if he's baptized up to his shoulders, up to his neck? The Baptist said, no, that's not baptism. All the way in. And the Presbyterian said, do you consider a man to be baptized if he's baptized up to his nose? And the Baptist pastor said, no, it's got to be all the way in. And the Presbyterian pastor said, see, it's just that little bit of water at the top that counts. But the point is that the mode is debated among Christian people. And the point that I'm going to make today is that what's really important is who is baptized, and that is believers' baptism. There's many questions and debates that surround baptism, but what I would like to do is give two messages on the subject of baptism. The first one being today, we're going to look at the question of who should be baptized. That's one of the most important questions. Who should be baptized? And then the second question, which we'll look at in another message, perhaps on the day of the baptisms, will be, what does baptism do? What does baptism do? But today we're going to look at the subjects of baptism. And what I would like to do in this message is talk about two things. First of all, we're going to look at some scriptural descriptions of the subjects of baptism. Okay, some scriptural descriptions about the subjects of baptism. And then the second part of the message is going to be some questions that arise after we look at these scriptures. So we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. First of all, the description here of a person that should be baptized, we see here in Matthew 28, verse 19, is disciples should be baptized. The same passage here that Jesus commands baptism, he makes clear that it should be disciples. The people that should be baptized are those who are first taught. The word for teach here, teach all nations, is the word for make disciple. The word means to not just to learn, but become attached to someone's teacher, to become a follower in doctrine and conduct of life. And that's where this idea of a disciple comes from. You know, not just a church attender, but a follower of the Lord. Of course, that starts with somebody believing on Jesus Christ for salvation, but it continues. And so even here in this passage, we see that those who are to be baptized are ones who are first disciples. And then we're going to go to the book of Acts, and I want you to see here from a number of passages. We're going to look at a bunch of them all in a row, so we'll be turning to several. Turn to Acts 2, your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. We're looking at another description, and I'll just tell you that it's believers. And we see this so many times in the book of Acts. After Peter's sermon in Acts 2, the author, Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, informs us in verse 41, Acts 2:41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So remember Acts 2, Peter's giving this gospel message. He's presenting the gospel there after the Holy Spirit had come. And it says the response to that, they received the word. They received the word. Then they were baptized. So the implication is that they believed that word. They believed on Christ. Then they were baptized. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. We have Philip and his preaching in Samaria. Acts chapter 8. And verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So again, important thing is here that you see they believed what Philip was preaching, then they were baptized. Okay? So it was believers. Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Remember, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul recognized Christ. In that moment, he repented of his sins and believed on Christ, and he was blinded for a few days, and those scales fell off his eyes, and then he was baptized. Okay, the important thing is, it was after he believed. All right, and then let's go over to Acts chapter 10. We have Peter speaking to Cornelius, a Gentile. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. To look there. It says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, again, we see this pattern. Cornelius believed. He received the Holy Spirit, which during this transitional time of Acts, sometimes it happened at the moment of belief, sometimes later. Now, the Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is received at salvation. But you see here the pattern again with Cornelius. He believed, then he was baptized. Okay, let's go over to Acts chapter 16. We see the conversion of Lydia in Philippi. Acts 16, verse 13. "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So we see the pattern again. Lydia and her household being baptized after they came to the Lord. And then we have, let's go over to Acts chapter 18. Paul's ministry in Corinth, Acts 18, Crispus, Acts 18, verse 8. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believing on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized." Okay, so these examples and others we could go to show us that what's a scriptural description of someone who's baptized? Well, disciples, Matthew 28. But Book of Acts shows us it's believers. It's believers. Scripture describes believers as the ones who are baptized. Now, another description which we can see comes from this idea of being baptized in the name of. Okay? And I'll just give you a couple of scriptures. Of course, in Matthew 28, we see the command is to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Peter in Acts 32 exhorts his hearers. He says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Peter commanded Cornelius and his household. He said that they should be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:48. Philip, we read that. Believers in Samaria were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Ephesian believers who had only experienced John's baptism were later baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This expression, in the name of, is actually a commercial term. It has the idea of to the account of. Another first century Greek literature, it has this idea of being to the account of. It's something that signifies ownership. For example, when you travel, you probably make a hotel reservation perhaps sometimes, and they're going to ask you for a name to indicate who that reservation belongs to. Boys and girls, when you have your worksheets at school, your teacher is oftentimes reminding you, I'm sure, to put your name on your paper. And what does that indicate? It indicates that that is your paper. You show everybody that it belongs to you. Or at a restaurant, sometimes they'll ask for a name to go with the order. And so, when a person is baptized, this idea of being baptized in the name of is the idea of showing ownership by God. And so I think we can look at that in relation to the subjects of baptism. They should be people who recognize that. They recognize that they are owned by God. They belong to God. And baptism is a way of displaying that ownership, to be baptized in the name of the Trinity. It's showing that ownership, that recognition of ownership. And then another scriptural description we can see, I think, from Romans chapter 6, if you would turn there. Paul uses the term baptism in a different sense here, not necessarily talking about water baptism in Romans chapter 6, talking about a spiritual baptism. And he says here in verse 3 of Romans 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Paul is using the term baptism, I think, in a figurative sense here. Still has the idea of immerse or dip. But what Paul is saying, I think, is that spiritually we were immersed into Christ when we believed on him. So much that we are united with him. And when he died, we died. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. It's like we've been plunged into Christ when we come to him and believe on him. And we see as well, I think, a picture of that in water baptism. But I think that can also relate to the subjects of baptism. Who is it that should be baptized? Well, it should be people who are truly united with Christ. Believers, in other words. People that are truly immersed into Christ. They have come and believed on Christ. Same term is used in Colossians 2, verse 12, where Paul says that he's talking about what's happened to Christians. They're complete in Christ. He's explaining that they've been buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So you say, I'm not sure if this has happened to me or not. Well, if you're a believer in Christ, Paul's explaining what has happened to you when you believed. You have been united with Christ. You've been immersed into Christ, so to speak. And water baptism, yes, it does picture that immersion into Christ. And then we have another text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so we have here the idea of Spirit baptism and its connection to the church and to the body. And we see here that a person is part of the church when they believe on the Lord, when they become a Christian. They are baptized into that one body, made to drink of that Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And so I think that shows us another depiction of a believer, really. It's just somebody who recognizes their part in the church. Somebody who recognizes that as a believer, they've been made part of the church by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I'm not sure if I've been baptized by the Spirit. Well, the Scripture teaches us that you have been when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So these are some just some scriptural descriptions of the subjects of baptism. What are they? Well, disciples, Matthew 28, from the book of Acts, we see clearly believers should be baptized. And then those who recognize they're owned by God. That's the idea of being baptized in the name of. And then those who are united with Christ. That is believers. Believers are united with Christ. And those who recognize their part in the church as believers. So I want to go next to the second part of this message, which is answers to questions about the subjects of baptism. And the first question I want to ask is, what about infant baptism? What about infant baptism? Well, if we see that baptism is for believers, how can infants be baptized? Many times people who practice infant baptism will defend it by going to the accounts of household baptisms. We read one from Acts 10, Cornelius, Acts 16, we didn't read that, but the Philippian jailer, Acts 18, the people there in Corinth. And so the argument is there's household baptism, so therefore, we can baptize infants. But that's really reading a lot into it to say that there must have been infants in those households. We just don't know that. It would be great to baptize a household, and that was actually kind of similar to what the Wileys wanted to do last year, but they got COVID. And or at least those in their family that hadn't been baptized, they were going to do it all together as a household. And that would have been great, There's no problem with doing a household baptism. But we'll try to catch them the second time here this year. But it's reading into it to say that the households include infants. There's also the passages about children being brought to Jesus that are used to teach household baptisms. We have these in Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 18, where they brought children to Jesus and the disciples were trying to prevent it. Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." But he doesn't baptize them. He doesn't baptize the children. Okay, he puts his hands on them and things, but he doesn't baptize them there. And then probably the primary argument about infant baptism relates to circumcision in the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 2, there is the mention of circumcision in verses 11 and 12, but really it's talking about a spiritual circumcision that Christ has done in the heart. It's really another spiritual thing that's happened to a believer in addition to being united with Christ. And so it doesn't seem that baptism replaces circumcision. Paul is talking about believers there in Colossians 2 anyway. We also have no commands or examples of infant baptism in the New Testament. We don't have any direct instructions to baptize infants in the New Testament. So another question. So are you saying that we don't baptize unbelievers? Well, yes. Don't baptize unbelievers. Not intentionally anyway. Not intentionally, anyway. Have unbelievers ever been baptized in a church like this? Probably. Because, we look at people, we want to hear their testimony of salvation, and we believe what they say, and in reality, sometimes it may not be genuine. And that happens. And so we don't baptize believers? Right. The goal is not to baptize. I'm sorry. So we don't baptize unbelievers? Right. Not intentionally. Now, another question that comes up is, what about children? What about children in baptism? How old should they be? And, of course, as every child is different. And there's some kids, they look at somebody going out there. In our case, we're going to be at the lake. They're going out there getting wet. They're going down. They're going up. Everybody's happy. And it's like for some kids, yeah, I want to do that. And other kids, they are like, I don't know about that. I'm not sure if I want to do that. Some kids may not be excited about it. But the real question is, does the child, or does anybody for that matter, have a credible profession of faith? Do they have a credible profession of faith? Not can they answer all the yes-no questions. Did you ask Jesus into your heart? Yes. Are you saved? Yes. Okay. Some better questions might be, what is sin? I don't know. All right, maybe we need to wait a little longer. Okay. What did Jesus do? I don't know. Well, let's wait a little bit longer. Okay. We don't have a command either way about the timing with children. It may be wise to determine, for a time if there's belief, true belief. Same time, we don't refuse to baptize children. You know, we may say, to somebody, let's wait another year. Okay, let's wait next year maybe. And there's nothing wrong with that. What happens with children sometimes is that when there's perhaps growing up in a Christian home or maybe not, but there's outward conformity and they've got the Christian child thing down pretty good. They can do it. And then they get into their teen years, maybe their later teen years, maybe their 20s, and we find out they don't want to follow Christ. And so we know that that happens. They went out from us. They were not of us. And but we also know that happens to people in their 30s and 40s and 50s. And, unfortunately, we know people who in their 40s decided they didn't want to follow Christ anymore. They went out from us. They weren't of us. And so somebody can fall away or appear to fall away even at an older age. And so we don't necessarily say, I think, that you have to wait to a certain age. It's not the age necessarily. I think the Christian parent should agree that it's the right time. And there's a fine line there. But we want to come back to, do they have a believable profession of faith? Do they have a believable profession of faith? Not are we giving them all the right answers, but do they have a credible profession of faith? Another question. What about somebody who was baptized as an infant and then became a believer? Well, I don't think that person was a believer when they were baptized as an infant. All right. And so they should get baptized. Now, another question. What about those who were baptized before and now have become believers? Infant baptism, or maybe they were baptized in another religion. Maybe they baptized Roman Catholic, or perhaps they were pressured into being baptized to please their parents or their peers, but now they realize they were not true believers. Perhaps as a child, understanding was not there. They realized they were not genuinely believers when they were baptized. What should they do? Get rebaptized? No. They should get baptized. They should get baptized. Okay? You understand what I'm saying there? True baptism is believers' baptism. That other baptism that was just getting wet. Okay? Believers' baptism. Somebody who is truly a believer, being baptized, that's what we want to see. They should get baptized. Baptism as a believer. And actually, we do have a similar example of this, which I've already alluded to in Acts 19, when Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds people who had been baptized in John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And we see what happened to those people anyway. As good as John's baptism was, it was a looking forward to Christ, being baptized with that in mind. As good as that was, even, they were baptized again. They experienced true Christian baptism there. See, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay. So, should somebody like that be baptized again? Well, again, no. They should be baptized. All right. So, yes, they should be baptized again. But Christian baptism is what we want, what we want to see. Another question. What about somebody who's afraid and embarrassed to speak and to get wet in the lake? You know, we do ask the candidates to share a testimony of how they came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and of their current belief in the Lord. And we are not looking for a sensational story in that. You know, some people have more interesting details around their story. You know, that's great, but we're not really looking for that. Just how did you come to believe in Jesus Christ? But I would say to somebody who's afraid or embarrassed to speak or to get wet in the lake, the Lord can help you to overcome that. The Lord can help you. And you also need to keep in mind that the people that are going to be watching you are not a hostile audience. They are going to be glad at what you're doing. They're going to be rejoicing. Most everybody, I think. There may be one or two, I don't know. But most everybody is going to be glad at what you're doing here. I know of a man who was baptized as a believer as an adult, and his mother was not happy with him. You know why? Because she had already had him baptized when he was a child, and she didn't think he needed it again. And so what can happen in some situations is there can be a fear of displeasing people, maybe even in someone's own family. You know, if they do that, mom's going to be unhappy. It's going to make her look bad. And that can be the case for families today. You know, that's the case for families in other countries where there's false religion. You know, the Muslim religion, someone becomes a Christian, they are baptized as a Christian, that family shuns them. And that's a dangerous thing. And so there's even more pressure that is faced in situations like that. You know, for some people, it may be less fear and more pride that is the issue. Think about Naaman. That wasn't baptism, but he was a proud man. And he didn't want to go and dip in that river, Jordan. The act of baptism is simple. It's not hard to complete. And by the way, it's only 1 or 2 seconds under the water. Okay, I won't keep you down long. Be fast. Nothing to be afraid of. The Bible tells us that a genuine faith is one that's willing to be identified with Christ before others. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." A genuine believer is somebody who's willing to be identified with Christ before others. It's not how they're saved, but a genuine believer is one who's willing to confess Christ before men. Now, another question I want to ask here is, or answer hopefully, what about those who were baptized as believers in a Baptist church? What about those who were baptized as believers in a Baptist church? Well, go back to the issue of believers' baptism. Was it believers' baptism? All right. Was it believers' baptism in a Baptist church? Well, it could be. No need to be baptized again in this church. Now, I have a confession to make. I, Pastor Howard, was baptized in a Baptist church. I know it's hard to believe. In a baptistry by a Baptist pastor. It was the Bethany Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Ohio. And the pastor there, he's still the pastor, actually. But John the Baptist wasn't there. So it was a believer's baptism? I think so. And what about, another question here, what about those who were baptized by other modes? What about those who were baptized by other modes? You know, some in, you know, the Reformed churches, maybe even the Methodists, I think, practice sprinkling or pouring. But again, the question that we need to come back to, I think, is, was it believer's baptism? Was it believer's baptism? If so, then we in our church would not teach the need to be baptized again by immersion. You've got some who practice the try-in immersion three times. Face forward, I think. One, two, three. Some of the Grace Brethren churches, maybe all of them, practice that. But again, the question is, was it believer's baptism? Okay, was it baptism for a believer? And that's, in our church, we would say, if it was believer's baptism, then no need to be baptized again here. Another question here. What about those who were baptized by a parent or maybe baptized themselves? There's nothing specified in Scripture about who is to perform the baptism. We have the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, and it would seem to indicate that another Christian could perform the baptism, somebody who's another Christian there. I think we see that it's best that it be done within a church. For the church's edification, for the guarding of the ordinance, to make sure that it is believers that are being baptized, that there's some accountability there. And it's so probably best that it be done within the context of a local church. Another question, what about a person who is physically unable to get in the water for immersion? Again, I would just remind them it's just 1 or 2 seconds, okay? All right, down and up. And let's make sure it's not just that they don't want to get in the lake. All right, they've developed an infirmity. But if there really would be a genuine physical disability that would make them unable to get in the water, I think we would consider another mode for believers' baptism. I think that's been done here even. As long as it would be believer's baptism. Now, the last question here, what about those who are believers but have never been baptized? What about those who are believers but have never been baptized? You should be baptized. You should be baptized. You know, and it may be that, somebody is 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. And, life has just gone by since the time that they were a believer. And for whatever reason, maybe they were in a church, there just wasn't the opportunity to be baptized. For whatever reason, they haven't been, but they're a believer. Somebody like that should be baptized. And it's time to take that step. Maybe there's somebody who's a recent believer. Somebody who just in the past year, or somebody in the past several months, they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They should be baptized. We see the examples in the book of Acts, especially of people being baptized right away after faith in Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch, see, here is water. They came to water and Philip baptized him after he had just come to Christ. And so if there's somebody like that, please let me know, or one of the elders. We'd be glad to talk to you further about it. And again, we just would want to know, do you have a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have a believable profession of faith? I want to close by telling you about Charles Spurgeon. Of course, Charles Spurgeon is a famous Baptist pastor in London, England. And I have been getting several more books about Spurgeon. Somebody has been giving them to me continually. But in one of his books about him called The Unforgettable Spurgeon, we have Spurgeon's conversion described as a teenager and then the account of his baptism. Now, Spurgeon grew up in a church that did not practice immersion, baptism by immersion. He grew up in a congregational church, but he became convinced that true New Testament baptism was immersion of a believer in water. And so he got his parents' permission, and he sought out a nearby Baptist pastor to baptize him. And in his magazine called The Sword and Trowel, he writes about it. And it goes like this. I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday, and I myself was within a few weeks of being 16 years of age. I was up early to have a couple hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I have some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was. What thoughts and prayers thronged my soul during that morning's journey. It was by no means a warm day, and therefore all the better for the 2 or 3 hours of quiet foot gravel which I enjoyed. We went together to the ferry, for the Isleham friends had not degenerated to indoor immersion in a bath made by the art of man, but used the ampler baptistry of the flowing river. And so Spurgeon, you know, he had his opinions about how it should be done in the ampler baptistry in the flowing river, and that's where he was baptized. So who should be baptized? Believers. Believers. And Lord willing, I want to give another message, perhaps on September 25th, on what does baptism do? What does baptism do? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we just pray that you'd help us to better understand this ordinance, to be able to practice it as you would have us to the end of the age, the end of the world. And we pray for those in our church who do plan to be baptized, and perhaps there would be others. We pray that you would help them to understand what they should do as well. And we just thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to one final hymn. Number 487, Now I Belong to Jesus. Number 487, let's all stand to sing. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.